We continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Again, if you're visiting, we've been preaching our way through Mark's Gospel. We find ourselves today in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 32. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark continues. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Mark. We thank you for this sacred record of this holy occasion. We pray that you would be with us as we look upon your Son, our Savior, that we would reverently adore him and put all our trust in him, that we would grow in our knowledge of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For many chapters in Mark's Gospels, Jesus has been predicting the hour when he would be betrayed. He would be unjustly condemned by his enemies. He would be put to death. I go back to Mark 8:31, right after Peter has given his confession, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." Jesus clarified what belief in him involves. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after that, 3 days, rise again." Mark 8:31, Jesus has been talking about this. Later on, the disciples are embarrassingly jockeying for position amongst one another, and Jesus reminds them of what's going on. What's the theme of salvation? Mark 9:31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Same thing happens in Mark chapter 10. How resolute Jesus has been this whole time. Luke shows us that when he turned his way to Jerusalem, he set his face to go there. Why? He was determined to arrive at this hour, the appointed hour when his saving work would be consecrated. Well, Mark has told us about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his conflict with the religious leaders, his teaching, his Last Supper with the disciples, and now he relates the coming of that long anticipated hour when Jesus' passion ordeal begins. And yet as Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to his Father, he appears not resolute, but rattled. And the striking nature of this change should alert us to the significance of this event, which Mark records, the sudden change in Jesus accompanies his entrance into what for him, above all people, was the most horrific experience imaginable. Ultimately, the hour was upon him, but Jesus does not in the end reveal a faltering spirit, quite the opposite. He will display that resolute will that enables him to enter that atoning death that will forgive us of our sins. Well, when we get a little later on to the narrative of Jesus' actual crucifixion, reverent readers will shudder at the suffering that Jesus endures. And yet, by the gospel writer's estimate, the inward suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is, if anything, greater than the physical suffering on Mount Calvary. We discover that for Jesus, the cross was primarily a matter of his heart and soul, both of which he offers to the will of the Father here at the brink of his arrest. James Edwards writes, "The relinquishment of Jesus' body on Golgotha demands the prior surrender of his will to the Father in Gethsemane." In all of our study of Jesus in Mark's gospel, it is this passage above all others, yes, perhaps even above the account of the cross, that places our feet on holy ground. And here with reverent eyes, we witness the great mystery of the sin-bearing Son of God appealing in vain for the mercy of his Father, a refusal in which Jesus himself will concur as he departs from this solemn hour to drink the bitter cup our sins procured for him. Well, we're going to look at this passage in three points. The first, we're going to consider Jesus' sorrowful approach into prayer. We've concluded the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus takes them, verse 432, to a place called Gethsemane. This is a garden low, really at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and the name Gethsemane means an oil press. It was a walled orchard. And there's an olive press in that place. And arriving in the garden, verse 33, Jesus instructs the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then he takes with him the three disciples who we've learned are closest to him, Peter, James, and John. And this location, we learn elsewhere, was very familiar to them. This is a place they often had gathered for times of prayer. John 18:2 makes that point. Now, a number of commentators suggest that Jesus brought these three disciples to provide him the comfort of companionship, although F.W. Krumacher, I think, helpfully notes that Jesus wanted witnesses of what he did and what he said, because it's going to be important for us, his church, in later years. And yet, I think it's true in our times of deepest trial, we find comfort to know that there's others who've drawn near to watch and to pray. In Jesus' case, however, the comfort from his friends will fail him. He will be left to wrestle all alone with the dreadful reality before him. Now, we gain a remarkable sense of Jesus' feelings, both through Mark's narrative and what Jesus actually says to the disciples. Mark says that he began, verse 33, to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he says to his three disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," verse 34. And in this gloomy spirit, he urges them, "Remain here and watch." Now, in all the long narrative of Mark's account of Jesus' life, we've seen him in many other ways, but never in this mental and emotional state. We've seen Jesus resolute. We've seen him calm. We've seen him angry. But now, for the first time, we see Jesus, there's really no other way to put it, but that he's unnerved by his circumstances. Now, William Lane translates distressed and troubled as appalled and deeply, profoundly troubled. The Puritan John Flavel depicts Jesus as sore amazed and so consternated that the hairs of his head are standing on edge. Now, Jesus describes his feeling as very sorrowful, even to death. He means that the emotions are so destructive that they themselves almost extinguish his life. And so it's very evident that Jesus is deeply shaken by what lays before him as he advances into the garden to pray. And we look to the book of Psalms, and we find examples of believers in crushing dismay, except even there is nothing to compare with Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke's account adds the gravity of the picture to the picture by telling us, this is Luke 22:44, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Krumacher comments that Jesus' heart is crushed as in a wine press, and it forces a bloody sweat from all his veins. Now, questions are inevitably asked about this sudden collapse of Jesus' composure. Everything we've learned about Jesus presents him as superior to all other men. His character, his inward strength is greater than anyone we ever know or will know. And yet we know, we certainly read about, we're aware of many men and women who face their death, sometimes very terrible deaths, and yet they face them with great courage, with a sublime composure in some cases. You think of Socrates, there's a famous one. When Socrates takes the cup of hemlock that's going to end his life, he greets it as a friend. He says it's a friend who will usher him into a better life. Now, that's Socrates. So how is it now that the hour of torment about which Jesus so long has talked, so confidently has spoken, but now we find him staggered, both physically and emotionally. How do we understand this? Well, the answer is that there must be something about Jesus' death that is different from all others' deaths. That's the answer. There's something here that's different than any other occasion. And, of course, Jesus has given us more than a few clues. He announced earlier that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. And the Old Testament's entire system of sacrificial offering points to its fulfillment and what's going to happen to Jesus. And it indicates that his death, uniquely different from every other death, Jesus will die as a sin sacrifice for all who believe in him. How often we've pointed out that Mark's main Old Testament grid is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He often alludes to and even quotes that passage. And what does it tell us? That he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 5. And so we discover that the fearful prospect before Jesus is not merely dying. No, it's the dreadful reality of bearing our sins as he suffered and died. James Edwards says this, "It's one thing, fearful as it would be, to answer for our own sins before a holy and almighty God. Who can imagine what it would be like to stand before God, to answer for every sin and crime and act of malice and injury and cowardice and evil in the world?" Well, the heart of the Christian gospel declares that Jesus, that uniquely sinless Son of God, that he bore the guilt of his people under the wrath of God when he died on the cross. And sinners who trust in Jesus are forgiven because the guilt of our sins was transferred to him, even as his righteousness before God is transferred to us. We teach the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We believe in him, and the virtue of his righteousness, the account, it's his righteousness itself is reckoned to us. That's how we're justified. But the corollary is that our sin, our transgression, our iniquity is all reckoned to him. It's transferred judicially onto him. Paul said, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. J.C. Ryle comments that Jesus' inward suffering was a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions, which then were specially laid upon him. See, it's through this gospel truth that we reckon this horror of even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the question may be asked, when was the guilt of our sins placed upon our Savior? And the Bible never answers that question. When did that transfer actually occur except through the demeanor of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane? He concludes the passage, verse 41, by saying that the hour has come. And it's so it seems that here, for the first time, Jesus bore the burden of our sin and its guilt in the presence of the holy God, his Father. If Jesus was shaken, and he is shaken, it was his holy soul feeling the hideous burden of transgression for the first time. And such guilt it was. He now becomes, as John the Baptist prophesied, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Well, solemn as it is to witness Jesus so profoundly burdened and shaken, his approach into Gethsemane provides a world of comfort to all of us who believe in him. It reminds us that Jesus knew, he's known all along how unworthy we are. And yet he embraced these disciples. He embraces us, knowing our sin. But even as he now has this newly intimate knowledge of our guilt and our transgression, he is willing to go forward with it. And here we witness the evil of sin. How we casually sin. How we casually speak about our sin. But here we see the evil of the sins we commit. Yes, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank God for 1 John 1:7 and Jesus. But if we see the afflicted soul of Jesus in the garden, surely we cannot take our sin lightly. Well, first we see his sorrowful approach, but secondly, we see Jesus' desperate appeal. And comprehending now the horror, the nature of Jesus' horror, we understand his demeanor as he actually enters into prayer before God's holy throne. Look at verse 35. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed. Now, ordinarily, Jewish men of his time would stand to pray. That was overwhelmingly the common practice. But in the book of Psalms, you will see some people in such abject distress that they just cast themselves before the Lord. And Jesus now takes the front rank of these tormented souls as he enters the sanctuary of prayer with his heavenly Father. In so doing, Jesus reminds us that when the weight of the world seems to fall on us, we'll never be in the Garden of Gethsemane. You and I don't have a Gethsemane experience, only the Mediator, only the Redeemer. But we feel sometimes the weight of the world has fallen on us. Well, like Jesus, we should pray. Isn't that what James urged us in James 5:13? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Well, Mark's record of Jesus' prayer emphasizes that he faced this dreadful hour utterly alone before his Father. And the reason is seen in the content of his prayer, which centers on the work he was appointed to do that only Jesus could do. Verses 35 and 36, he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Remove this cup from me. Now the hour which Jesus prays may pass from him, and the cup he prays may be removed, they refer to the same thing, the ordeal that now begins and will conclude on the cross. And Jesus' appeal for the cup to be removed is especially revealing as to his state of mind. In Scripture, the cup refers to the wrath of God poured out on the guilt of transgressors. Notice that Jesus does not pray to avoid the injustice of his false arrest. He does not pray to be spared the scorn of his mockers. He does not pray to miss out on the terror of the Roman scourging. He doesn't even pray to avoid the death of his torturous experience on the cross. No, the hour he prays will pass him by. The cup he prays will be removed. Centers on that cry of dereliction that will be his first words from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the horror about which he prays. Jesus' desperate plea in Gethsemane for the cup to be removed reminds us that he came as a divinely appointed mediator. The one who reconciles sinners to God and who does so by bearing on their behalf the full weight of heaven's wrath. Psalm 11, verse 6 uses the same imagery in calling divine retribution on the wicked. Listen to Psalm 11, 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The full outpouring of the infinite wrath of God is this cup. Psalm 75, 8 speaks vividly. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is Jesus' dread. This is his appeal. He was to bear the wrath of divine justice against all the wicked of the earth. He was to drink it fully in the infinite torment of his holy soul. What Jesus anticipated as the guilt of our sin is transferred to his account was the horror of one whose eternal existence had known nothing but the blessed embrace of the Father, that blessed infinite eternal communion within the Godhead. He as God the Son has enjoyed. But now the incarnate mediator, the Redeemer, will receive both alienation from God and the full outpouring of his infinite displeasure on transgression. And so understand that what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is not Jesus' love for his people suddenly faltering. He doesn't shrink from the work of our redemption as he prays desperately for release from that hour and that cup. No, Jesus prays instead that there might be another way for us to be delivered from our sins than the profoundly shattering prospect of his own cursedness in God's presence. Look at verse 36. He begins his prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Now, the word Abba is an Aramaic term of affection of a son for a dearly beloved father. It's often said, well, it means daddy. It doesn't really mean daddy. There's more reverence in it than daddy. But it is a term of endearment and intimacy and affection and respect. If anyone has the right to pray in this way before God, it's Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son of God. And Jesus, above all others, knew, as he once told his disciples, that all things with God are possible. Mark 10, verse 17. And so he prays, all things are possible for you. Yet when Jesus adds, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, he does not mean to limit God's sovereign might. Instead, he realizes that while God's power knows no limits, nonetheless, there is a settled reality to God's will. Here's the question. Does God's will, he pleads, fortified by omnipotence, does God's will have another way than this for sinners to be redeemed, a way other than the cup of wrath being given to him? And notice, in answer to Jesus' plea, there is silence from God. Silence. Heaven is closed to him now. How many times in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels does Jesus pray? Or maybe Jesus is not even praying. And the voice of the Father comes and he approves him. And he hears him and he blesses him. But not now. Heaven is closed to Jesus' plea. He receives only silence. Yes, with God all things are possible. But there is only one way in the divine will for sinners to be redeemed, by the cup that Jesus, his Son, the appointed mediator between man and sinners, the cup he would drink to its dregs. The justice of God must be upheld. The debt of sin must be paid. And what we're noting here is what theologians refer to as the necessity of Christ's atonement. Here's the question. Theologians wonder, was there another way? Couldn't there be a different way for sinners to be forgiven? And if there was a different way, why didn't God choose that way instead of submitting his Son to all of this? The answer is that there is no other way. You see, the question is not of God's might, not God's ability, not his omnipotence. No, it's divine necessity. God does not, yes, he cannot by his own integrity, he does not and cannot show mercy to sins by setting aside his justice, as if one of God's eternal attributes could be sacrificed to another. We think, well, I think that mercy is more important than justice. Well, good for you. Good for me. No, God is. He's the eternal, unchanging God. Salvation does not mean the abnegation of one attribute, namely justice and wrath, so that another one that we like and think is more glorious might win. That is not possible. No, there is only one way our sin can be forgiven. Only one way there is mercy for sinners. And that is that the justice of God is satisfied in the outpouring of his just wrath upon his Son. The only sinless substitute, the God-man alone who could die for sinners and yet conquer the grave. And in the silence of his Father, Jesus finds the resolution of his inward torment. Look at verse 36. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now people say, does this mean there's a division between God the Son and God the Father? And so Jesus has to, his will can't be done, and they're at odds, and God the Father wins. No, there is no division in the divine will, but there are two wills in the incarnate God-man. There's a great heresy of the 7th century called monothelitism that said there's only one will in Jesus, and the Church, the 6th Ecumenical Council, rightly declared that a heresy because of this passage, among others. Because it's a denial of Jesus' full humanity. Yes, Jesus has an eternal divine will that is eternally in sync with God the Father. Everything that's happened is what he and the Father had arranged in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. But Jesus there is a man. And here we see the surrender of his human will, of his human heart, to the necessity of the divine will. It's his human will that shrinks from the unutterable torment that faces him. He's one Lord Jesus Christ, but he's God and man. And he possesses a human will distinct from his divine will. Here it is his suffering humanity that surrenders to the will of God in this dreadful hour. Let me put it differently. What Jesus faces in the Garden of Gethsemane is the temptation in his human nature to shrink from the divinely appointed path because it is infinitely horrific. It is unutterably grievous. And while he exercises his freedom to ask for relief, by the way, when you find yourself troubled, you feel free, really. Pray. Are you troubled? Pray. Feel free to say, Lord, is there a way for me not to have to go through this? Jesus models that. But when God's will is settled and finally revealed, Jesus submits himself willingly and fully to that will. Sinclair Ferguson notes, never in the Gospels does the humanity of Jesus shine through more clearly than here. Never in the Gospel does his holiness appear more forcibly. Jesus' example reminds us that when we are beset with temptations, yes, we must pray to the Father. 1 Corinthians 10:31 urges that. And yet while our obedience, if pressed far enough, isn't it true? Our obedience will break. Our will crack. Our surrender will give way, not Jesus. Even under the infinite dread of the cross, his will bows in obedience to God. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane is the beginning of the victory that Jesus will consummate on the cross. And with this submission to the Father's will, knowing fully beyond all doubt now that there is no other way for his sinful people to be forgiven, Jesus' irresolution and soul-wrenching distress comes to an end. William Lane writes, fully conscious that his mission entailed submission to the horror of the holy wrath of God against human sin and rebellion, the will of Jesus clasped the transcendently lofty and sacred will of God. Well, we've seen Jesus' sorrowful approach and his desperate appeal, but we also see his resolute advance as he comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane. his ordeal in the garden. By the way, this is a far more demanding trial than the temptations of the devil in the desert many chapters ago. But now the ordeal is over when he submits his will to the Father. And he turns his mind back to his disciples, the disciples he had asked to sit there and to watch with him and to pray. And Mark tells us that three times Jesus made his appeal to the Father in prayer. And in each case afterwards, he returned to check the condition of these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. By the way, these are men, all three of them had boasted about how strong they were, that they were the ones he could count on. And here they are. And he finds not what we'd hoped he would find. What he should have found is that they were earnestly there for him. They were supporting him. But that was not the case. By the way, in Jesus' time, Jews invariably prayed aloud. Undoubtedly, Jesus spoke these words. They should have, and I think undoubtedly did hear the gist of Jesus' appeals. And with them realizing then the ethical nature of what's going on, Jesus could expect them to be awake and watchful on his behalf. But instead, on each occasion, he finds them sleeping. Verse 37, after Jesus' first plea, he addressed Peter. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Of course, that very evening, remember Peter? In fact, it's the verse before our passage. He said, I'm ready to die for you. And he can't even stay awake for an hour. He's sleeping while the Son of God pleads his soul before the Father. And this sequence, Mark says, recurs three times. Does that anticipate the three denials that Peter is about to make? Maybe it does. Verse 40, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Now the contrast that Mark intends to make between Jesus and his disciples reminds us that they and we are saved apart from any merit, any commendation, any contribution to our own salvation. Their salvation and our salvation is entirely the saving work that Jesus performs on our behalf, starting in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's proof of Paul's teaching that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification through faith alone means justification because of Christ alone. Galatians 2:16. If Peter, James, and John, if all they had to do was stay awake for an hour, they were lost. No matter what, if you say all they had to do is this, whatever it is, they can't do it. Neither can you or I. We are justified by Christ alone, received through faith alone, by grace alone. The work of their redemption would be accomplished entirely by Jesus on their behalf. As Jesus had wrestled in prayer alone, so he would die alone to redeem us from our sins. Now, on a human level, I think it does seem likely that Jesus desired some companionship in his hour of dread. And yet his reaction to his disciples' failure shows that all along what he really had in mind was not what he could get from them, but their need of protection and guidance from him. All along, it's their well-being and protection and instruction that he's had in mind. You see, as the events of that night were to prove, it wasn't Jesus only who was facing grave danger. The disciples also were in danger. And like Jesus' danger, the peril was not primarily physical. It was primarily spiritual. And so Jesus urged them in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It turns out that all along, when Jesus urged them to stay awake, to be watchful, his concern was not for himself, it was for them. And yet while the disciples' struggle would be merely personal, it wouldn't be cosmic like Jesus' struggle. But there was real danger before these disciples. And Jesus meant for them to be spiritually watchful about temptation. The temptation would come that they would forsake and abandon Jesus under trial. And like Jesus, they were to respond to this danger in prayer. Now, Jesus, praise the Lord, was true to the Father. That's how we are saved. But we remember that we're saved through faith. And so the integrity of our faith is a matter for our urgent watchfulness and prayer. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus responds to their failure. Verse 38 gives his comment. It's a comment that is as famous as it is misunderstood. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, here's a misunderstanding. Jesus did not say that to give an excuse. That's the way that we recall these words. Well, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. That wasn't given as an excuse. It was to prove the necessity that they be watchful and praying. Watch and pray because you are weak. You are not strong enough. You're not going to succeed on your own. Be spiritually alert. Be praying about your spiritual peril. Little did they realize it, but they were on ground that within moments would be swarming with enemies. Without notice, a sore trial of faith would beset them, and not having been watchful, not having been prayerful, they're going to fail. Instead of sleeping, they should have been watching and praying, not only or not even primarily for Jesus, but praying for God to strengthen them against forces too strong for the weakness of their human nature. And my friends, those words apply to us as well. We face the same situation. James E. Ryle points out, we must watch like soldiers because we are on the enemy's ground. We must be on our guard. We must wage a daily fight. We must war a daily warfare. And because of that, we must watch and pray. We've often seen, and especially in Peter's case, but not only his, with his bold assurance, oh, I'm going to do great, I'm strong enough, I'll never fail you, that the essence, the beginning, the root of his failure was in his self-reliance, was in his self-confidence, was in his boasting. Let us not fall into that same trap. Let's learn from the slumbering and soon unfaithful disciples that we need to keep watch. Watch over your life. Paul writes to Timothy, your faith and godliness, be watching. Don't lead a casual, unobservant life. Be careful how you live. Stay in readiness for temptation. And are you praying? If you're not, you don't realize the peril you really are in. Well, Mark's conclusion to the passage shows that he intends the failure of the disciples to be set against the triumph of their Savior. Jesus returns for the third time, verse 41, and now the ordeal is over. He has submitted his will to the Father. And look what he says. Are you sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now notice, Judas and his conspirators haven't shown up yet, but here's the sovereignty, the foreknowledge of Jesus. He knows before they show up. He knows exactly their timetable. He knows they're about to appear, and of course they do. But when he says it is enough, he means that everything that needs to be accomplished, everything that needs to be done has been done. It's been done by him. He has gained the victory in his own heart. He now will face his arrest and everything that follows without hesitation or reservation. Well, the disciples are weak, but the Master is strong. Their faith is going to stagger under the coming blow, but the faithfulness of their Redeemer will neither waver nor fail. The wicked are coming, Jesus said, led by his betrayer, all in service to Satan. This is Satan's moment of triumph, the darkness of Jesus' betrayal, but he is ready. Even if his disciples are not, and as Isaiah foretold in that same passage, Isaiah 53:10, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. It is enough because he has made himself ready. Well, what a transformation. Let's notice the transformation that has come over Jesus in the solemn hour of the Garden of Gethsemane. We have his sorrowful approach. We have his desperate appeal. It's all real, but then we have his resolute advance. And it seems very clear that here his ordeal as a suffering Savior has begun, most vitally centering on the surrender of his will to the Father, so as to embrace the curse of the cross for us. This is the foundation of the victory he goes forth to win. Now that Jesus' will is set on the Father's will, he will drink the cup of wrath for us, and he resolutely advances to that conquest. Verse 42, summoning the disciples, he cries, "Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer's hand." You see how Jesus is transformed. He's resolutely advancing because his will is in sync with the Father's, is surrendered to him, his human will. He's received his answer from God above, and he will waver no more. A Krumacher puts it this way, the champion of Israel goes forth to attack and overcome. In our stead, he will conquer death, hell, and the devil in their strongholds. Well, this transformation exhibited in Jesus provides, the most important thing is the doctrine. It's him, his conquest, his salvation. But there are lessons for us. Even Jesus, in his human nature, had to wrestle with his Father above for clarity in his past and for the full surrender of his will. How vital that is for us if we would like to lead a useful Christian life. It's one thing to be saved through faith alone, by grace alone. Praise the Lord for that. But Paul says some people, they don't leave a legacy. They're saved like a man fleeing a burning house. They didn't accomplish anything. There were no victories in his name. What's going to make that difference for us? It's what we see in Jesus. That we surrender our will to the will of the Father, that will that is revealed in his word. Look, our surrender to God is always imperfect as best. That's why we need Jesus as our Savior. But it matters. It matters very much in the crucible of our lives, in the conduct and the outcome of our Christian experience that we followed. We don't have a Gethsemane moment. We never bear another's sins. But we come before the Father and we surrender our wills to him by his grace. And if we do, by his power, we will experience victories in his name over temptation and sin. Jesus once was asked, what is the work that God demands from us? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6:29. Well, the evidence of that teaching is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus overcame the dread of his flesh and he accepted the cup of wrath for our sins. And here's the question, for whose sins would Jesus suffer and die? And many people would say everyone's. And the Bible says, no, not everyone, not Judas's. Judas is going to be destroyed. The Bible could not be more clear. Not everybody's saved because Jesus died. Who is saved by Jesus taking the cup? The answer is that those who believe in him are saved. Oh, how vital it is that Jesus took your cup. But he did this for you. How can you know that? By confessing your sins, by trusting in the blood of his cross, by consecrating yourself to him, all by the grace and power of God. That's what we mean by faith. To look in faith to him for our redemption. Judas is not going to be saved. Peter is. Why? That for all of his failures, he trusts Jesus to be his Savior. Here's how Jesus put it. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If there is any, I'll close with this, if there's any passage in the Bible that says, make sure you believe in Jesus, surely it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Because there Jesus took the cup of God's wrath for all those who believe in him, for those who confess the guilt of their sin. Have you confessed the guilt of your sin before God? Because you will. You will confess it. If not now, on the day of final judgment. Have you looked to Jesus and believed in him? You are going to look to him one way or the other. Either on the cross or on the throne of the final judgment. Have you been forgiven by his blood? Well, if you will not believe in him, there remains the cup of wrath that will be given by the holy hand of God. Jesus dreaded even the thought of drinking the cup of God's wrath, though as the Son of God, he was going to conquer the grave. But if we die for our own sins with no sinless Redeemer to grant forgiveness with the Father, then we will drink our own cup of divine justice and we will never reach its bottom. Let us be saved by believing in Jesus. And then as he commanded, let us watch and pray that we will not enter into temptation. Father in heaven, we stand amazed as your Son, as the Lord Jesus, very God of very God and the man above all men, and yet he is rattled. He is shaken, Lord, and he experiences it because my sins and our sins were transferred to his account. And Father, we only can give you the most humble but the most adoring thanks that by your will, your Son took the cup of your wrath for us. That when he cries on the cross, it is finished. The debt of all our guilt is paid eternally. And the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all our sins. Father, then, let us believe in him. And believing in him, let us not play games with our lives. Let us realize we live in the midst of dangers. Let us, by your grace, let us watch and pray that we may prevail by believing in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.